Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion of Lamb Ministries, and welcome to our program. This is the fourth episode of teaching about the Spring Feast. The Spring Feast, as listed in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, include Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. Now, in our first two episodes, we talked about how God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was the 10th judgment of the Passover, in which he did the work of redemption for the firstborn, passed from death to life. And we went into a lot of detail about that because the Messiah came the first time, and the Passover was the key event for him to present him as the Redeemer of the children of Israel and all of God's people. So then in the last episode, where we now move to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we talk about this transition that God made from redemption to salvation. And it's pictured for us in the two high Sabbaths of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days, first high day is a high Sabbath, second one is high Sabbath on the final day, the seventh day. The first high Sabbath was bringing them out of Egypt. It was the first steps of it. They're coming out with the redemption. And I would like to remind everybody that at the Passover, only the firstborn received redemption. And thus God established the principle the firstborn belonged to him. But on the second high Sabbath, the one at the conclusion, this was the event of crossing the Red Sea and God delivering the children of Israel away from the Egyptians, actually destroying Pharaoh and his chariots, defeating the enemy. And that's when it says that God declared salvation, and that involved all of Israel. All of Israel was saved at the crossing of the Red Sea. Only the firstborn were delivered from the Passover way back at the first one. Now, let me review for you just real quickly God's clear statement about the salvation as a result of crossing the Red Sea. Exodus 14 and verse 30, it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." From this event is where we get the rite of baptism. Paul refers to the whole crossing the Red Sea when the people went down into the sea and came up out of the sea, albeit they were on dry land. They went down in the sea and came up. He refers to it as being a baptism, an immersion. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. This is what Paul says about this event. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Paul sees that event as like what baptism is all about. Now, for most Christians, the first time we hear about baptism is at the day of Pentecost. This is after Yeshua had ascended, and we have Peter and the other disciples. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they end up going to the temple. They're able to speak to many people. They were there at the Feast of Weeks, the conclusion of the Feast of First Weeks, the 50 days later from that event. And the crowd is taken back by what they're seeing and what Peter is preaching and saying. And finally, they ask, "What must we do to be saved?" Here's what Peter has to say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord your God will call to himself." This salvation that Peter's talking about is for all of mankind. It's for even those that are far away. It's not just for Israel. It's for anyone who wants to be saved. Now, before we go any further, we have some Christian folks in one particular denomination. They don't like to call themselves a denomination. But they get the idea, well, you accept Yeshua, you believe in Yeshua, and you have to be water baptized to be saved. It is true that baptism is part of the declaration and the proclamation of the salvation. In fact, at the day of Pentecost, when Peter's preaching this, that day, the Feast of Weeks, is also called the Day of Proclamation. That's when you make your proclamation of faith. You would come out of the waters and you'd be proclaiming that you believe in God. That's a testimony, an outward testimony that you're given about your salvation. You are mimicking, you are following the pattern of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and when you get on the other side, you don't have to deal with Pharaoh anymore. You have been saved by God. What we're talking about is the difference between redemption and salvation. Now, the Messiah is both Redeemer and Savior. And when I call upon the Lord, I receive redemption. I receive forgiveness of sins. He comes and dwells in me and so forth. But when I announce to others and when I let them know, now I'm experiencing salvation. In other words, people see that I'm saved and it's now a public thing that's understood, just like what God said here in Exodus 14. Afterwards, they were declaring they'd been saved. I'm here to tell you, God was planning on saving them from the very beginning, and whether they realized or not, they already were saved being with the Lord, but now they make the proclamation that they're saved from it as well. For most believers, we don't have struggle with the idea. We know that going and getting wet in the water is not where salvation is. Salvation is really in the Messiah. Salvation is in the Lord. He's the one that does the work. But what is that water doing? It's a symbol. It's a picture of how God has done this work. And by the way, on the Feast of Weeks, which we'll be talking about here in just a little bit, that Day of Proclamation, that's usually the day that many of us as believers will go and we'll do the mikveh bath again. We'll get baptized because I want to proclaim for everyone to hear every year where my salvation is from, that my salvation is in Yeshua, the Messiah, and I do a water mikveh, do a water baptism to make that proclamation, to have that very clear, you know, for it. So we have come to understand how the Feast of Unleavened Bread brought us to that second high Sabbath proclamation of salvation for us. So now we have another feast that is coming up. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Jews will observe the Feast of First Fruits on the 16th of Nisan. I'm following the referring to the Hillel Jewish calendar. They kept Passover on the 15th. I know it's confusing. They kept it, but they keep the first fruits on the 16th. And because they made Passover on the 15th to be a Sabbath, they say on the morrow after the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath. And what they do is they take the instructions from the Feast of First Fruits and they slur them up into the instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I want to take you to the actual instructions for the Feast of First Fruits. And it begins for us in Leviticus 23, verse 9. And it is a completely different instruction about a feast, completely separate from Passover and unleavened bread. Now, in the case of Passover and unleavened bread, they were linked. You know, you'll eat unleavened bread on the Passover. You'll eat unleavened bread for 7 days. There's a linkage for it. But when it comes to the instruction about the Feast of First Fruits, it's not linked to Sabbath and it's not linked to back to Passover. It's a standalone, separate observance, a separate feast. Let me read for you what it has to say. Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give to you, and you gather its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaves of the first fruit of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. And until this very day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, nor roasted grain, nor new produce. It is to be a permanent statute throughout your generations in all of your dwelling places. I want you to take note of something. We're not talking about being in Egypt. We're not talking about the Exodus coming out of Egypt. He says, let me read you verse 10 again. When you enter the land which I'm going to give you and you gather its harvest. That didn't happen back at that point. We have a memorial commandment, and it's a completely different topic. It's a completely different feast from Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So why did they get slurred together? Why did, for example, the Jews say, oh, we got to keep the Feast of First Fruits at the same time we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It's got to be that first Sabbath. It's got to be the first Sabbath right there, the one we're declaring. It's because they added to from what Moses said. It's a mistake. If you just take it at face value, what has the Lord said? This Feast of First Fruits is on a different date than what they're thinking. So what date is it on? Well, he makes reference to a Sabbath following a Sabbath. And since he just got through talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a Sabbath that follows the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The next Sabbath that follows the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a Sabbath that's after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on that day that you do it. This year, in 2025, the Feast of First Fruits, that first day after the Sabbath, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is going to occur April 20th. And it's from there that we're then going to count the Omer, because the Feast of First Fruits specifically is the starting point for another count. In other words, the Feast of First Fruits leads to the Feast of Weeks. It's not associated with the Feast of Unleavened. It leads to the Feast of Weeks. So as we look at the instruction here, it's setting the stage for the another pair of spring feasts. So what are we supposed to get out of this business about bringing in some of the harvest and waving it before the Lord? And in fact, what they actually are bringing in are barley sheaves. This is what they used to bring. They would bring them to the tabernacle and so forth. They would bring them into the temple in Jerusalem. And it's early in the springtime. And usually in the springtime, you're right at the point where the grain is getting ready to mature. And early in the springtime, usually the barley is the first grain that ripens. Wheat shows up and ripens up later on in the springtime toward the summertime. But barley will ripen up in the springtime. But for the most part, when they would get it, the barley is still green. And so they'd bring some of these green barley sheaves. They'd wave them before the Lord. And they would be thanking God under the meaning of the Feast of First Fruits as, thank you, Lord, that these seeds were buried, they died, they buried, and they rose in newness of life, and we got this new plant, and it is now born with new seeds and new fruit, and it's reproduced abundantly for it. And so they're recognizing what we call the resurrection of life. The cycle of life where a seed comes out of a plant is buried in the ground and it produces a new plant. Well, guess what Yeshua did when after he had done the work of redemption? He was buried. And after 3 days and three nights, he rose from the grave. And he rose with newness of life. And because he has done that, that is what gives us the ability to have the gift of eternal life. That's what's going to help us when we pass to be able to be raised again one day by him. He's the first fruits of many brethren. And so we have a holiday that recognizes the resurrection. Now, some are going to argue, well, wait a minute, you know, Yeshua, he was resurrected in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you remember, he died on the Passover. He's in the grave 3 days and three nights. So he rose in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So why aren't we observing the Feast of First Fruits at that time? Well, this is another example of what we call the historical versus the memorial. Historically, that's how the events took place, but he didn't command you to keep it at that time. It simply was the way that Yeshua did it. Now, if you understand that if we have the Feast of First Fruits and you understand how we count the Omer, we're going to count seven Sabbaths on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. That's 50 days, and I'm getting ready to show you the instruction. First fruits goes to the Feast of Weeks. There's 50 days. So when Yeshua came out of the grave, how long was it until he ascended? He didn't ascend on the Feast of Weeks. He ascended earlier, considerably earlier. In fact, the estimate is that the Messiah, historically, after the resurrection, was only seen for approximately 40 days. He was not seen and did not stay on the earth for the full counting of the Omer. So this idea that we need to start the Feast of Firstborn at the same time that was the actual physical resurrection doesn't hold up, because the Messiah didn't follow through and stick around until the Feast of Weeks. It's a separate event. Now, it pictures the resurrection, but it's a separate memorial. And it's a memorial that leads to the Feast of Weeks. And one of the things that has always happened to us who used to keep it the old way, the Jewish way, is that we detached the Feast of First Fruits from the Feast of Weeks. We think they're a separate thing. They're not. They're really connected. And the Bible clearly says it. In fact, we start counting with first of first fruits. We count the 50 days, and it's that whole period of time. It's a separate thing from Passover and unleavened bread. I hope that will help clear up some of that for you. Let me take you to the further instruction with regard to, in Leviticus, how we get from the Feast of First Fruits to the Feast of Weeks, what we call Pentecost for it. Beginning in Leviticus 23 and verse 15, he begins this way on how we get to the Feast of Weeks. He said, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths." When do we start on the day? We start counting on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. Remember, you know, that day after that Sabbath, the first fruits came. We start counting there. We're going to count seven Sabbaths. We're going to count a total of 50 days. He goes on to say, chapter 23, verse 16, "You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." I might add that Judaism counts 50 days from the 16th of Nisan, and they have the Feast of Weeks. It doesn't even occur after a Sabbath day. It's completely fouled up. It doesn't track at all what we have here. He goes on to say, verse 17, "You shall bring in from your dwelling place two loaves of bread as a wave offering made of two tenths of ephah of fine flour. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven at first fruits to the Lord. Here's the Feast of Weeks making reference back to first fruits. Essentially, it was green barley sheaves that were not ripe, but now in the course of the 50 days, now we have wheat, not barley, wheat that has now been harvested. It has been milled, and we've made bread. We've made two loaves of bread. We've made this transition from green barley sheaves to a loaf of actual bread for it in this transition of this counting of the time. Verse 18, along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams, and they are to be burnt offering to the Lord, and with their grain offering, their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 for 1 year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. And on this very day, you shall make proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. This will be a permanent statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very edges of the field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is the instruction of how we get from the Feast of First Fruits all the way to the Feast of Weeks. It's what's called the counting of the Omer. Omer is a unit of measure for grain. And so we are counting down to get to the grain that's going to be processed and made into bread. Now, the most dominant event that we see in the Bible that really talks about the Feast of Weeks, the conclusion of the Feast of First Fruits, is you have the proclamation of the Messiah taking place at the day of Pentecost. God, you know, the Messiah had promised he would give them the Holy Spirit. They would remain in Jerusalem. Well, lo and behold, here we come to the Feast of Weeks, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now they're able to go out and proclaim Yeshua as the Messiah. It's a day of proclamation. And so they are there going out to do it. And of course, when they go down to the temple, which is where the people are coming from, and because this was a permanent statute feast, one of the pilgrimage feasts, many people who believed in the God of Israel had come to Jerusalem. They were there to participate in the ceremonies and the rites that were taking place in the temple. And Peter was able to stand amongst them and preach to them and specifically explain several things, not the least of which is the following. Hey, you heard about this Yeshua of Nazareth guy? You also heard that he had been crucified. Are you also aware that he rose out of the grave? And you're the people who condemned him. And of course, they were pricked in the heart. The Holy Spirit was convicting of them. And that's what caused them to say, what must we do to be saved? How can we make amends? How can we correct that situation? And that's when he said, you're going to do that same event when God accomplished redemption and salvation coming out of Egypt. You too need to be baptized. You need to have your crossing the Red Sea event so that you can make proclamation that you've been saved. And as a result of that, God's going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. By the way, anybody who gets saved gets the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's different gifts that are given as a result of that. So that's this great moment. Now, I have a lot of Christian friends who like to suggest to me that what God is doing these days with Christians, saved people, through Jesus, that this is when Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit all set up a whole new system. This is when the church first started. And they want to set up the institution of the church as something separate from Israel, separate from what God has been doing, and so forth. I do not know how you can possibly come to the conclusion, since we've gone from Passover, an event that took place in Egypt, unleavened bread, which is the deliverance and salvation of all of Israel, to the Feast of First Fruits, which is a temple service leading to the Feast of Weeks, which is the day of proclamation, where you're proclaiming that the God who brought us out of Egypt is our Savior, and that the Messiah came and fulfilled the words of the prophets. He was our Passover lamb. He was the one who was slain. He was the one who was raised from the grave like first fruits. And here we are making the proclamation of faith, and all of a sudden you're telling me, no, this is a proclamation of the first day of the church. I don't remember the church being mentioned. In fact, it's not. Anyone suggesting that this event is somehow the establishment of the church is wrong. So let's answer the question, when did the church get established? The church got established by the church fathers who decided they didn't want anything more to do with Israel or the Jewish people. And when they did so, they also decided to take all of the good parts of the Bible that are in the Old Testament. Anything that has to do with blessing, they'll go ahead and take that. But anything that has to do with curses or judgments or whatever that's coming, well, that belongs to Israel, and we'll leave that with Israel. And God is done with Israel, and he's now working with the church. My friends, that is called replacement theology. That's called covenant theology, that the new covenant has replaced, quote, the old covenant. Just for the sake of discussion, there is no such thing in the Bible as called the Old Covenant. What it's referred to is the previous covenants. And the previous covenant started with Adam, then went to Noah, to Abraham, to the children of Israel, to King David, before it ever came to the Messiah, which is called the New Covenant. And actually, the New Covenant is simply the renewed covenant of what God established with the children of Israel. He went from a corporate covenant with the whole nation to, with the Messiah, a personal covenant with you and me, but he didn't change anything that had been done beforehand. But the church fathers want to dismiss everything that God has done beforehand. They want to start anew, and so they decided to establish their institution of the church for it. And they're claiming that the day of proclamation, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, was the first event. Well, here's the real irony that I think proves how they're not really doing what they believe they said. Because when I was in the church and I was involved with the church, I never once ever heard the church say, let's observe the Pentecost, let's observe the Feast of Weeks, because that's when the church got started. And the reason why they don't do that is because the Bible doesn't teach that, doesn't say that. That proclamation has to do with a person, an individual, proclaiming who is their God and who is their Messiah and their Savior. And then that personal God gives the Spirit of God to that individual. That's a very personal thing that takes place between God and a person. It has nothing to do with establishing, quote, a church or another institution that has a hierarchy that mimics the hierarchy that was done back with Israel. It doesn't have another set of priests and other things like that. But as you know, Christianity has been formed from that. And again, here we are, the new believers have made the same mistakes that my Jewish brethren have done. They've taken things that are in the scripture, they've added to and taken away, and they put their own things into it. I would pray that as you come to understand the spring feast, as you yourself observe the Passover, as you eat the unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened, that as you recognize when the first fruits and the counting of the Omer, and you come down to the Feast of Weeks and you make your proclamation of faith, you enter into the waters of the mikveh, that you will recognize what God has been doing for you very personally through the Messiah. It wasn't to make you a number or just a member of some other institution. In truth of fact, as a result of you doing this, you've been joined into and you've become part of the commonwealth of Israel. You get to be part of Abraham's family. You get to be part of Israel and what God is doing with them on the grander scale, not into a new organization, but into a one that he's been working with from the very beginning. I think one of the biggest shocking things that a lot of Christians have to go through when they began to learn the appointed times, when they began to learn the Torah, to discover they too get to be part of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They too get to be part of Israel. They're not separate from Israel. They're not separate from what God has been doing before. And oh, by the way, all those previous covenants didn't go away. They're still in effect. They're still with us right now today. In fact, God emphatically says of those previous covenants, he said, if you can make the sun not rise in the east or set in the west, if you can make the earth stop rotating and so forth, then maybe the covenant could come to a conclusion. But as long as we have sunrise and we have sunset, these covenants are going to remain in effect. And Yeshua, of course, emphatically came and said, think not that I've come to abolish the law and prophets. I've come to fill it up full of meaning and make it even greater for us. That's the work of the Messiah. And these feasts are not just feasts for Jews. These are not Jewish feasts. These are biblical feasts for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you believe in the Messiah, you're one of the descendants of them, and these feasts are for you. So therefore, I encourage you, as we come to this next springtime in 2025, to make plans now to observe the Passover, join in with other brethren, and find out about it. Hold a Passover in your own home, invite your other brethren to come. Enjoy the Feast of Unleavened Bread and your unleavened bread, your matzah, during that week, remembering all of the events that God did, and enjoy the Feast of First Fruits, the count of the Omer, and bring it all the way down to the Day of Proclamation, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, as many call it. And I encourage you to keep those feasts and begin to see what the Lord shows you in that process. And the next program, you can then start learning about the fall feasts, because you've now learned about the Messiah's first coming. Would you like to learn about the Messiah's promise of the second coming? That's what the fall feasts are all about. So shalom to all of you. Thank you for being part of this program. And I pray that you will be encouraged mightily in the Lord. Shalom to all of you.